Beloved, I want you to open up your Bibles with me tonight to Psalm 25. This psalm is great. This is a treasure. I love this psalm, and I'll tell you why in just a second. But here's the deal. You know that we saw from Revelation 9 on Sunday that we live in a very dangerous world, right? We live in a world that is filled with demonic deception and delusion, a world in which it seems like truth is a relic of the past, right? Where reason is in short supply. Where ideologies and human philosophies dominate human thinking, where righteousness and justice have been perverted, and the gospel has been hijacked. It's been hijacked for a variety of reasons, but it's been hijacked as an instrument of social justice and reparations, as a tool many times for social and economic Marxism. It's perverted so as to approve of blatant and open sin. We have well-known pastors that are undermining the fabric of biblical Christianity, by saying that, for instance, the Ten Commandments are no longer applicable to Christians and things such as that, and they're being hailed as brave and progressive. And just generally where the glory of sinful man and the longing for the approval of fallen humanity has replaced the fear of God. That's kind of what we live in, right? That's kind of that's where we are. And so, and it's not just in society, it's in the professing church. And we saw in Revelation 9 that the rotten fruit of this demonic delusion, this deception, is going to lead eventually to a pretty catastrophic war that will dwarf every other war in history. So it's a dangerous time to be alive. And while we know also from Revelation that the people of God, the true people of God, who are sealed with his name and redeemed by the blood of Christ, will be ultimately protected, and by the power of the Holy Spirit and the faithfulness of God will prevail against Satan and will prevail against the spirit of the age, and we will, you know, be kept secure, and we will prevail against even our own sinful flesh. That does not preclude responsibility on our part, right? It doesn't just mean, okay, well, there's nothing for us then to be concerned about or to do, right? Indeed, Revelation 9 has been written so that we can see reality in stark terms, right? I have noticed this. The older we get, the more we think in grays. Scripture does not think in grays. It doesn't. It's very black and white. Scripture is black and white. And in the things that it says, it speaks in stark terms. It's either godly or it's demonic. And so here's where we are. We need to respond with the weapons that are ours as the people of God, right? Paul said this, for though we walk, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 to 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion, i.e., delusions and demonic deceptions that raise against themselves against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Now, I'm saying all that to tell you why I love Psalm 25. Here's why I love it. When I look at Psalm 25, we have a psalm here of calm and quiet maturity in the face of a storm. Calm and quiet maturity in the face of a storm. A psalm that takes every thought captive to the truth of God. In fact, this psalm is one in which David demonstrates a thorough knowledge of God, a very thorough knowledge of God, and a thorough and honest knowledge of himself. It is a masterpiece. It is a masterpiece of a well-taught believer in a season of crisis and in trouble. Now, there's no way exactly to know when David wrote this, but the hints in the text are pretty clear that this is later in his life. And so it's written from the perspective of a seasoned and a tested saint, okay? This is a thoughtful and a reflective prayer by David, who has learned that the only foundation for a persevering and a worthwhile life is God. One of the reasons I really love this psalm is, like I said, it's written from a seasoned perspective. It's like this. You know, you can tell, even if you don't read the cover, you can tell if you're reading a book by, say, John MacArthur or R.C. Sproul or one of the new flavors of the month, right? You can tell. They write differently. They have a different perspective on things, right? There's a depth there and a gravitas that's there. That's not where anywhere else. And there's a depth and a gravitas to this. Now, here's this psalm. David writes this as an acrostic. You know what that is? That means that every verse starts with a successive. Now, here's the thing about acrostic psalms. They are really great, you know, in Hebrew, if you're reading Hebrew, to help you memorize them, why they're written in acrostic form, but they defy easy outline. So there's no snazzy outline tonight. Okay, I don't have one. This is too hard to outline. So this is what we're going to do. I want us to read through this this psalm together, and then we're going to make some overarching comments and then take it chunk by chunk. All right, so let's look at this psalm. This is a great psalm. Look at it. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it's great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I'm lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Let's pray together. You know, over and over, Lord, that idea appears in this psalm. Let me not be put to shame. Let me not be put to shame. And I hear David say these words, and he says them not because there's fear that he will be, but because there's confidence that he could never be put to shame when all of his trust is in you. And that's true of us. It really is. We need to be taught that, of course. We need to be shown that. We need to be convinced that that's true, because that's not a natural inclination of our fallen humanity. Our natural inclination is to be ashamed of the gospel and to be ashamed of the truth and to be ashamed of God. But Lord, I'm thankful that you are intent upon, strengthening and satisfying your people in you and giving us confidence in the midst of great uncertainty and turmoil as the world would, evaluate it. You give us a place to set our feet and a place on which to rest all of our hope without any fear that hope is somehow misplaced. I pray that you'd meet with us now as we study this psalm. I pray that you'd bring out your truth to us clearly and in a way that will impact our lives significantly. I mean, I really do pray that, Lord. I know that for me sometimes, I can read a psalm many, many times, and it takes that one time, Lord, when you really do illuminate it, that it begins to make all the sense in the world. And so I pray that would happen for me afresh and anew tonight and for all of us here. Lord, no matter how many times maybe we've read this psalm or how many times we've even meditated on the truths that are in this psalm, that, Lord, this word would be fresh to our hearts and it would be, it would be encouraging and strengthening, not because it's some novel thing, but because it's ancient truth that never changes. I love you, and I thank you for this time, and I thank you for Jesus Christ and his merciful and gracious sacrifice on our behalf. And Father, your redemptive plan that brings us from enemies of God into children of the living God and the kingdom of priests and worshipers to our Lord. We love you, and we praise you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to say a couple of things as we look at this psalm that I think are really important. And the first thing I want to say is this. This psalm is erected on a firm foundation and then supported sort of by beams and girders, if you will, of what David knows to be true about God. Okay? I want to make sure we understand that. This whole thing is founded upon what David knows to be true about God. And he repeats it to himself. And he repeats it over and over again. And you know why that is? It's because many times we need to repeat to ourselves truths we already know because we forget them. Right? And so these are things that David has learned by divine revelation and by personal experience that are true about God. Let me just trace them for you. Look at the text with me, and I want to just trace this with you. He knows, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, that God is faithful. He knows that God is a faithful God, and he knows that because none who wait for you, he says, shall be put to shame. So he knows that God is faithful. He's reminding himself of that. He knows that God is characterized by truth, verse 5, because his paths are paths of truth, right? God is the only Savior. He affirms that the only Savior of men is God because God is the God of my salvation, David says, verse 5. He knows that God is merciful and gracious and loving to his own, and he has been from of old, from eternity, verse 6, right? He knows that God is good and upright, verse 8, that he's good and he's upright. He knows that he's a faithful guide for the humble, verse 9. The humble will find him to be a faithful guide, right? He knows that God is forgiving and that it's his will to pardon his people. He delights in it. We see that in verse 11. We see that those who fear him, those are the ones that the Lord gives the great grace of being his friend. Of being his friend, verse 14. He knows that God is gracious and comforts the lonely and the afflicted, verse 16. And he knows that he's powerful to rescue his people. And therefore, he is the one in whom he and they can take refuge no matter what, verses 15 and then 19 and 20. So David is keenly aware of God's character. He's keenly aware of who and what God is and of his ways. But I want you to notice something else that this psalm shows us pretty clearly too, is that David is keenly aware of himself. He knows his sinfulness, doesn't he? He knows his own weakness. He knows his continuing need. He recognizes the sins of his youth and his transgressions. He recognizes his guilt, even now, because it's great. He recognizes how he is desperately in need of God's truth. He's desperately in need of God's guidance. He's desperately in need of his wisdom and his perspective and his understanding, his faithful and gracious leadership in his life. See, that's where the psalm's coming from. He knows who God is, and he knows who he is. And so he knows what he needs. You see it? David puts no confidence in his own flesh. Thank God. I mean, if there's anybody that could have put confidence in his flesh, it's David. He's a king, right? He's the man after God's own heart, right? But he doesn't. He's lived long enough to know, and he's been through enough to know, that it's a fool's errand to have confidence in your flesh. It's a fool's errand. So David knows God, and he knows himself, and he knows the enemies that he faces. That's the third thing. He knows the enemies he faces. How many they are. How hateful they are. And he knows his only hope is God. So that's the source of David's prayer. So let's just take it kind of chunk by chunk, and I'll make a few comments as we go through. Look at verses 1 through 3 again. He says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous." Now, what's David saying here? What's he expressing here? Well, first thing I want you to see is this. The words "I lift up my soul" are an expressive figure of speech indicating, from David's perspective, this full surrender and submission to God. It's the idea. Picture this. This is a picture. This is a word picture that's being made here in Hebrew. It's the idea of David coming before the Lord as if he's taking his own soul in his hands and lifting it up to God as an offering to him. That's the idea. I'm lifting up my soul unto you. That's what he's getting at. In other words, he's not lifting up his soul to vain or empty or worthless things. He is lifting up his soul to God with outstretched hands, and he's presenting himself unreservedly to God, come what may. And his trust is in God alone, right? It's not in another creature. It's not in himself. He's got no reservations about God's character or of his power and over his promises. And he's certain that if I trust in the Lord, if I put all of my eggs in that basket, You know, today the whole thing in investing is diversify, right? Diversify, diversify, diversify. But in spiritual investment, never diversify. You put it all in one basket. And that one basket is the Lord, right? And if he does that, he's not going to be put to shame. Now, here's the idea of the word shame, okay? We usually think of shame in terms of like guilt and humiliation for things that we do, right? For immoral things that we do, right? That's kind of what we understand as being shame. But the biblical concept of shame, and especially in the Old Testament, is a little bit different. It's kind of like that, but it's a little bit different. Here, the idea of the word shame is this, is that of being let down or being disappointed or being exposed as a fool for having trusted in something that in the end proves unworthy of your trust and the humiliation that goes along with that. Does that make sense? That's the idea of shame here. So, I mean, we're probably all familiar with that in one way or another, are we not? I mean, we've all been there where we're someone or something that we trusted in that in the end proved to be worthless or worse, proved to be, you know, harmful. David is saying in essence, Lord, I know this. I know that you won't fail me. I know that you won't fail anyone who puts their trust and their hope in you, whose lives are established in you and in your truth. There's no fear that my enemies, that the enemies of my life, the enemies of my soul will ultimately triumph over me because you won't abandon me. But on the flip side, he's saying this too, right? That those who will be brought to shame, everlasting shame, are those who trust in themselves. Those who are wantonly treacherous. Wantonly treacherous. What does that mean? That means unruly and undisciplined and traitorous. That's what that means. Now, here's the question. Unruly, undisciplined, and traitorous towards who? Yeah, it's the Lord. It's not David. It's towards the Lord. Toward David, yes, but ultimately towards God. The enemies of God, the men and the women and the demons and Satan, they will ultimately be brought to shame. Here's the eternal axiom you can draw from this, okay? Here's the eternal truth that you can draw from this, and you can write it down if you want, if you're, you know, inclined in that way. What men and women put their trust and their confidence in. What men and women put their trust and their confidence in. What they lift their souls to serve and honor will either be for their eternal joy or their eternal shame. Period. There's no middle ground. What you lift your soul to, what you put your trust, your confidence in, it'll either be for your eternal joy or it will be for your everlasting shame. So therefore, you better choose wisely, right? Right? That's the idea. Choose wisely. David chose God. Obviously, God chose him first, but David chose him back, right? And notice the progression of his thoughts here, because it's mature and it's measured. Right? It's mature and it's measured. Here's where he goes with this. Verses 4 and 5. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. What's foremost on David's mind here? What is foremost on his mind? What does he want? He wants to be taught. He wants to be taught of God. He wants to know the truth. His desire is that his mind and his soul would be renewed by the truth of God. He wants to know God's truth. He wants to know his ways and he wants to know his paths. He longs to be taught by the Lord. Let me just tell you something, okay? People kind of doubt and play this. So they try to say that this isn't true or whatever. This is a fundamental characteristic of someone who is a faithful and a persevering Christian. You want the truth. You want the word of God. That is a fundamental characteristic. That's it. And you know why? Because you want to know God and know his truth because God is the God of your salvation. The word of God is life to your soul. It's engaging and it's captivating. Let me tell you what the Bible knows nothing of that the contemporary church knows a lot of. The Bible knows nothing of Christians who are indifferent or dismissive to the word of God. They do not exist. You know what they are? They are the unicorns of the Old Testament and the New Testament. They do not exist. They are imaginary creatures. It knows nothing of Christians who have no appetite for God's truth. And let me show you something else. The words that David uses here are telling of the position of his heart. They are really telling words. It's not teach me some novel thing. It's not teach me some fine words, right? It's make me know your ways. Teach me your paths, lead me in your truth. Let me explain what I mean by that. Let me explain where I got that from, okay? His desire, first of all, is not for head knowledge alone, is it? It's not it. But for truth that shapes his life and that molds his actions. Consider first the word ways, Okay, just that word. Underline that. That's a great, underline that word in your Bible if you underline your Bible. There's a significant difference between knowing God's acts or even knowing God's truth and knowing God's ways. Isn't there? Massive difference. What's the difference? What is the difference? Knowing someone's ways means to know and understand what? Their heart, their motive, their mind, their purpose, right? That's it. To understand why he or she does what they do, not simply what they do, right? And David longed for that understanding. It wasn't just, Lord, show me some truth. Show me some stuff that I can write down in my notebook. It was, Lord, show me your ways. I want to know why you do what you do. I want to understand your heart, your character, your motive, all of that, right? But notice something else. Moreover, consider the request here of teach me your paths. This word paths is a really good one. It's a really, really, really good one. Okay? It is a word that refers to ruts that are made by wagon wheels as they pass repeatedly over the same ground. What do you think he's getting at there? What do you think he's getting at there? In other words, what David is saying is, Lord, I want to know what's tried and true. I'm not interested in something novel or new. I'm not something trendy or stylish or popular. God's truth is not trendy, stylish, or popular. If you try to sell it that way, you got to sell something else because it's not that way. It's not what it is, right? It is instead tried and true and solid and dependable and eternal and it's unchanging. And that's what David wants. And then when David asks, lead me in your truth and teach me, the intent is clear, right? It's not just lead me and I'll watch you walk off in the distance. It's I'm going to follow. I'm going to follow you. He wants to follow God and walk in the way of salvation. David knows the danger. He's experienced the danger of aimlessly wandering. David had done that. He had experienced the danger of living according to his own fallen wisdom. And it caused him great tragic consequences, right? David was used to that. He understood that. He knew what that was like. He knows that the road of righteousness is impossible to walk without God's leadership. It is impossible to walk without his companionship. It is impossible to walk without him leading the way. It was true then, and it is true now. It was true then in the days of David that were equally filled with deception and deceit and lies and falsehood. And it's true now. So David's determined. He says, I want you to make me know your ways. I want you to teach me your paths. I want you to lead me in truth. And I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait on you. I'm going to wait on you to do that, Lord. I'm going to wait on you now. What does that mean? Because here's the thing. That's not a passive thing, waiting. It's not a passive thing. Like, for instance, when I'm at home and I'm waiting for the women in my life to be finished with makeup and with hair and with dressing so we can get out of the house, that's passive waiting. I sit there and I do nothing of any worth. I just sit there and maybe look at my phone and check Bleacher Report or TeamStream or whatever, right? That's all I do. That's not the idea here. The idea is of active waiting, of worshiping, of searching the scripture, of serving God and attending to the voice of God. It's not like loitering, okay? It's not loitering. It's more like actually serving as a waiter or a waitress. That's kind of the idea, right? Being keenly aware of the one you're serving. And that's his longing. Show me, teach me, lead me. So how can he ask this? Well, here's why. 6 and 7. Here's the basis. He says, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love. For they have been from old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord. See what David's doing here? He's like, I want you to teach me, Lord. But here's the thing. I want you to teach me, and I'm making this plea on the basis of your mercy. I'm making this plea on the basis of your steadfast love that you've shown to me in making me your own. Right? I'm asking this because you've made me your own, and you've covenanted with your steadfast love. That's like the closest comparison that we have is like marital love, right? You've covenanted with me, and you're not going to forsake me. And so I know that you're gonna teach me, but not because of me and my performance. Look, David knows he's a sinner that's saved by God's covenant love and grace. He's got no illusions about himself. I said that earlier, right? He knows that he's fallible. He knows that he's sinned in the past. He knows that he's going to sin in the future, and he's not going to walk perfectly with God. And he knows this, that the only difference between himself and the wantonly treacherous, who are deceived and who are deluded, ultimately shame is that God has been gracious to him and saved him. That's the only difference. That God has been gracious to him and saved him. And so David is aware that he's continually in need of God's grace. That's why he says in verse 11, for instance, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it's great. Because he knows. Or in verse 18, consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. If any of my affliction and trouble are due to my sins, forgive me those sins. Right? So he makes this plea based upon God's character. He's well aware of his own still indwelling sin, David is, just as we ought to be. There's no room in David for exalting in his past faithfulness as a guarantee of future obedience. Let me say that again, because I don't want you to miss that. There is no room in David for exalting in his past faithfulness as a guarantee of future obedience. He needs grace. He needs the shepherding hand of God in his life, and especially in light of the enemies that he faces. Yes, physical enemies, but spiritual ones as well, because we know the physical enemies of the people of God are inspired by spiritual enemies of the people of God, right? Those enemies that he faces, not only from the outside, but also from within, right? Still sinful flesh that we all carry around. This is true humility on David's part, and that's good news. And we see that in what he says next. Look what he says in verses 8 through 10. This is good. It's good that David's humble. You know why? Here's why. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right. And teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimony. Here's the reason for the hope that's within David. Here's the reason for the hope that within the midst of this dangerous world, both spiritually and physically, he's not going to be put to shame. And it's simply this, that the Lord is good and upright. The Lord is good and upright. The world is not, but God is. And he desires good for me, and he acts uprightly towards his people, and he does what's beneficial for us. In fact, God is so good and upright that he is patient and kind to teach sinners and to call them to repentance and to teach them the way of life. But here's the deal. The prerequisite is what? What's the prerequisite here? Humility, right? It's humility. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. Look at verse 12. Who is it who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. Ah, do you see something there? What's the connection there? The humble, he teaches his way. And those who fear the Lord, he instructs in the way that he should choose. What do you see David doing right there? What's he making a connection between? Humility and the fear of the Lord. Humility and the fear of the Lord, beloved, are two sides of the same coin. They are two sides of the same coin. These are the twin traits of the godly. These are the towering, I forget how he said it. Somebody once said these are like the twin towers of the godly. The twin traits of the persevering. They're the twin traits of those who endure in a spiritually dangerous world and don't make a shipwreck of their faith. Humility before God. You know what that is? That's a right assessment of who God is and a right assessment of ourselves and a right assessment of ourselves before God. Right? That's what humility is. Right assessment of God, a right assessment of ourselves, and a right assessment of ourselves before God, right? And then godly fear. All of his majesty. Acknowledgement of his sovereign rule. Reverent worship. Submission to his authority. Cheerful obedience. A dread of offending him and dishonoring his name. Can I tell you why so many Christians, professing Christians, are derailed and they're deceived and they're deluded and they fall prey to demonic delusions and idolatry and then eventually fall away? I'll tell you why. It's because they lack these twin traits of humility and the fear of the Lord. They lack them. They aren't humble before God. And they don't fear him. Those are the marks of real and true godliness. These are the ones that God preserves and gives clear direction when they're faced with real dilemmas about what they should believe and how they should go. And the promise to them is great. Look at verse 13. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. David says, the souls of the humble who fear God and who are instructed by him, they will find rest and they will find in the midst of this dangerous world. There'll be a calm about them. Remember, it's they will not be easily shaken. And their children will be blessed for their parents' faithfulness. That's the idea of the offspring inheriting the land. And even more, he says this, and I love this. This is like Of course. What more could you want? Verse 14, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. That is the greatest blessing of all, is it not? Friendship with God. Now here's the thing about friendship with God. When you see it in Scripture, when you see it spoken of to Abraham, and you see it spoken of to the disciples, when Jesus says, no longer do I call you servants, I call you friends. In both of those instances, okay, Abraham alone nearly in the midst of a pagan world. The disciples equally in the midst of a pagan and a hateful world. In the midst of pretty serious tribulation and fire and difficulty. Yet knowing the friendship of God. This friendship, this secret communion with him, that's the idea. To be taken into his confidence. The idea of being able to and able to understand and know him more and more. And that's a friendship. A friendship with God is a friendship that's forged in fire. It is. It is a friendship forged in fire. And it will keep us from falling away. That's huge. But it is a friendship forged in fire. And that's why David says this in verse 15. My eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. It's a friendship that's forged in the fire. In the hardship. But where are my eyes? My eyes are on God. My eyes are on the Lord. No matter what, I'm going to keep my eyes, my focus, my mind, my attention on the Lord. That's his hope. And listen, David is not, he's not naive, right? He's realistic. Look at verses 16 through 19. He says, turn to me, right? This is the prayer of his heart. Turn to me. Be gracious to me, God. He says, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. Okay? And David's not a victim here, okay? This is not David engaging in victimism, okay? Which is the favorite pastime of 2018. He's not acting like that. That's not what he's doing here. But he's being realistic about what's going on in his life. He knows, like we do, that life like this in the fire can be heavy. To stand fast in the Lord can often feel this way, like you're absolutely alone. It can make you feel, afflicted. It can make you melancholy and troubled in heart and mind. If we take our vision off the Lord and we take our vision off Christ and we stop orienting our lives around Christ, we can become easy prey for discouragement and loneliness and affliction, right? David knows that. He also sees the reality in the number of his foes. This is David's not being paranoid here. His enemies do hate his soul. Listen, Satan and his demons hate you. They do. This world system that is under the sway of Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air, is conspiring against your soul. Your flesh hates your spirit. That's all reality. That's not sensationalism by the pastor. I mean, that's real. Okay, that's real. That's where the fight is. He sees the reality of the number of his foes, the enemies that hate his soul. He knows their determination to destroy him, to wreck his faith, to bring him to shame. And so his plea is really, really simple, isn't it? Look at verses 20 and 21. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. I am. Guard me, deliver me. Let me not be put to shame. We hear that phrase, that refrain over and over, right? Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Guard my soul, God. Guard my mind. Guard my heart. Guard my will, my desires, and my emotions. Set a watch over me. Keep faithful. Preserve me in my faith. How's God going to do that? Well, making him to know his ways and teaching him his paths and leading him in the truth and teaching him and showing him the way of the humble, what is right, and instructing him in the way. Like, that's how God's going to do it. Make me walk in integrity towards you, he says. Make me walk in uprightness before others. I am waiting for you. I am resolved, Lord. I am resolved to worship you and serve you and attend to your voice. I am resolved. And I would say to you, may we all be so resolved in this age of deception and delusion, because that's what it's going to take. That's what it's going to take, man. That's what it's going to take. Not passivity. Passivity wins nothing. Right? Some thousand years before Paul, David was actually living and describing what the apostle Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when he described it like this. He said, we are afflicted in every way, not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And that's got to be our heart as well. And there's one last thing I want us to see here. David petition says in verse 22, gives a sense too of David's corporate mindset. He says, redeem Israel, O God, out of all of his troubles. That's perfect. Obviously it's inspired by the Spirit of God, but that is just the perfect ending to this all. The final pen stroke of a man who understands that his plea for guidance and his plea for preservation in the midst is not just for himself. It's for the believer. Sometimes, and we've all done this before, sometimes it can be easy for us to become self-concerned, right? And like we just get turned in on ourselves and all that's going on and all we're facing, everything, right? But that's not the heart of David. David, in his humility and reverence towards God, is led to pray not only for himself, he does do that, but then also for all of God's people, his true Israel. Not just in his day, but in our day. In fact, it's an invitation for us to pray this prayer. That's what it is. It's an invitation for us to read this and to go, oh, and to pray this prayer. And we should. I suggest to you, let Psalm 25, let it be the guide for your praying tonight. Let it be the guide for the way that you pray tonight. In light of what we see on Sunday, in light of the reality of the world that we live in light of, you know, the battle that we're in, our brothers and sisters, do take Psalm 25 and let it be the framework for your prayer. Okay? You with me? All right, let's pray. Lord, I am really grateful to you for this word. I am. I love the Psalms. I love how they speak in such earthy and yet divine ways. I love it. I love the way that these Psalms are experiential. We can taste them and feel them and experience them. Like we know this life. We know this. And I'm grateful, Father, that you inspired and moved David to put to pen his innermost and most intimate thoughts so that we could read them and be like, you know what, that, yes, and amen, I get that. And so that we might have a framework ourselves for understanding life in this earth until we see Christ face to face, and for understanding how to pray and to persevere. I thank you, Lord God, for this word and for my brothers and sisters that are here tonight, and I pray that what they've heard tonight would be really satisfying and encouraging to their souls, and that we would use this time of prayer well for the sake of your glory and for the sake of the needs of our own souls individually and for the need of your people. So move up to pray powerfully and faithfully. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.